Amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We continue our series this morning through the book of Ezra. Our text is Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. Again, that's Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. I'll read our text in its entirety. When I finish reading the text, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," at which point I would appreciate very much if you would respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." One final time, our text for today is the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. The Bible says this: "Then according to the words sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shathar, Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as sin offering for all of Israel, male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by all the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. All right, please be seated. Let's go ahead and dive right in. By the grace of God, I hope today to emphasize 3 points from the text. The first point being this, from verses 13 and 14, the first two verses of our text, the first emphases that I find in the text as I read it, that I want you to see as well, is the goodness, or the righteous power, fruitfulness of the civil magistrate legislating morality. The civil magistrate is appointed by God under the banner of his sovereignty to legislate, that is to make and enforce laws, and it is a good thing, a righteous thing, and a profound, fruitful, powerful thing when the civil magistrate legislates morality. That is a good thing. That's the first thing that I want us to see from the text in the first two verses of our text, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, verse 21 of our text, we will see that all are invited to the Lord's table. That joining Israel requires a separating from the world. All are invited to the Lord's table. But joining Israel, it's not just for those who are exiles, who have now returned to the promised land, who have been released from the 70 years of exile in Babylon and now have returned to the promised land. And now that they're celebrating the Passover with the temple having been finished, the temple has been in destruction and rubble for decades, and it's finally been finished. It's the first time that they are observing the Passover since the completion of the temple and the return from exile. And when this happens, it is not only those who are returned exiles who are of Israelite descent, but all others who were in that geographic area at the time in the land who were willing to join Israel. And joining Israel in this case means acknowledging Yahweh to be the one true God of heaven and earth. And by acknowledging Yahweh, joining themselves to Israel, that is like two pedals on a bicycle or two sides of the same coin. It's not two separate actions. It's really just saying the same thing in two different ways. You join Yahweh, you therefore sever yourself from pagan culture, pagan gods, pagan worship, and pagan practices. So they're separating themselves from their own heritage that was pagan, and joining themselves to Yahweh. And the supper, this Passover feast, is not only open to these Israelites who have come back out of exile and rebuilt the temple as they observe the Passover, but this table is a large table, this proverbial table, and it has seats at the table that allow for everyone who is far off to come and to belly up to the table of the Lord to observe the Passover feast. It requires one thing, not a certain ethnic descent, but what it requires is a spiritual allegiance to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, and a forsaking, by way of consequence, a forsaking of all other gods and all other pagan cultures that would worship those gods. That's the second thing that I want us to see from the text. That's verse 21. And then lastly, verse 22. In verse 22, we will see how the Lord gives us joy and how he provided joy to Israel at this particular time. And that what we see is that the Lord gives us joy in two regards. He gives us cause to rejoice in the secondary causes in terms of providence, in terms of circumstances, temporal, earthly circumstances. He gives us cause to rejoice. And many of these causes are human causes. They're ordinary causes. And that's not vanity so long as our joy is ultimately in the Lord. It's not vanity to rejoice in being healed when you were previously sick. In fact, I think it's wrong not to rejoice. The Bible doesn't just say you can only rejoice in Christ in the midst of suffering. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. We are called to have joy in the midst of suffering because ultimately the source of our joy is the Lord and not our providential circumstances. Yes and amen 1,000 times. But over and over throughout the scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, the Bible talks about gratitude, talks about contentment, and it talks about joy. And one of the things that we take joy in, that we rejoice over, is the gracious provisions of our Heavenly Father. It is right. The Bible says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Wait a second. I'm only supposed to rejoice in Jesus. I will not be an idolater. The Gospel Coalition wrote 400 articles just last month on family being an idol. And so I will not rejoice in the wife of my youth, even though the Bible commands me to explicitly from God's word. Well, maybe that's not the best. I'm being facetious here. If you're like, wait, what is he saying? What I'm saying is I am sarcastically mocking the Gospel Coalition and their idolatry. Their idol is making everything an idol. That's their idol. No, the Bible actually says you can rejoice in not only Jesus himself, but the things that Jesus provides. One of them being a wife. Another would be children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Right? A man who receives a wife receives a good thing from the Lord. So rejoice in that wife of your youth and rejoice in those children, the fruit of that marriage covenant. And certainly rejoice in the salvation of your children as the Lord provides that. Rejoice in other physical, temporal provisions, a home, food, and clothing. One of the ways that we actually show our adoration and our worship and our thanksgiving to God is by receiving what he gives, not just receiving him himself. First and foremost, yes, we receive him with thanksgiving, but we don't receive God himself exclusively with thanksgiving, but we also receive those things which he provides. That we receive everything that comes from the hand of the Lord with thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul says, whether I am abounding or abasing, right? Even if it's just food and clothing, as long as we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That there is a contentment in the food and clothing, which ultimately represents our contentment in the Lord who provided those things. So yes, our joy is ultimately in Christ, and the way that Christ makes us rejoice is not only in one way, the giving of himself, that is first and foremost and foundational, but God gives us joy by giving us hearts of joy, hearts to rejoice, but also by giving us providentially, in terms of human circumstances, very often he is providing certain causes for rejoicing. And Israel is rejoicing at the end of our text today in both those regards. God supernaturally, by the power of his Spirit, is providing for them hearts capable of rejoicing ultimately in God himself as the end of their joy. But also in the human sense, in a secondary sense, they are rejoicing over the edict of this king who God sovereignly appointed, who made a righteous decree and legislated morality, and now the fruit of that righteous legislation has come to pass, namely the completion of the temple, and they're getting to celebrate the Passover for the first time after having been released from exile and having the temple completed. And they're rejoicing in that. Rejoicing in God himself, Yahweh? Yes. But also rejoicing in his providence, rejoicing in God and what God gives. So it is true to say that we should, our allegiance and our love and our appreciation should be the giver, not merely the gifts. Yes. But I do think that some of the gospel-centered group, which, by the way, gospel-centered is a fine phrase. It's a fine phrase. The reason why I don't use it in the ways that I used to is because it took me a while, and this is to my shame. It took me all the way until 2018. I don't know where you were, what year it was for you, or when it was, but it took me till 2018 to realize that gospel-centered, at the end of the day, what it meant was that it's permissible for Christians to vote for a Democrat. That's what it means. That's what it means. You need to be aware of that. When you see people using the phrase gospel-centered 9 out of 10 times, not always, but more often than not, that is what it came to meant. And that's a shame. I'm not saying that that's a shame. But the gospel-centered kind of young, reformed, and restless group, guys like Acts 29, guys like the Gospel Coalition, that's really, at the end of the day, what it meant. It meant get away from the temporal, the tangible, get away from politics, get away from culture wars, get down to the roots, get to the heart, gospel-centeredness, and it was kind of platitude, gospel proclamation, platitude, and then at the bottom of the article or at the end of the sermon, oh, and by the way, AKA, you can vote for a Democrat. And that's really, and that's not me trying to be hyperbolic or that is what it came to mean. It may not have been the plan from the outset. It still is inherently a good phrase. We do want to be gospel-centered in the truest sense, in a biblical sense, but that is what it came to mean, unfortunately. But what we see in our text today is that the civil magistrate is appointed by God, and at times in God's sovereignty and providence, in his grace, he actually uses the civil magistrate to legislate morality, and God's people at those times rejoice. And that's right. And that's good. Good to rejoice in God himself, and also to rejoice in what God graciously gives. And one of the things that God gives in his grace at times is certain civil rulers who actually make a good law. They actually, I know it feels foreign, but they actually sometimes, in God's mercy, make a good law, a good call, a good decision, righteous legislation. And when they do, notice, this is one of the things we'll get into, it doesn't always change the people at the level of the heart. A lot of times, sometimes it does, but a lot of times the people inwardly at the level of the heart are still the same as they were before. But outwardly, in terms of their speech and in terms of their behaviors, they begin to do things that previously they would not have done. It actually changes the outward behavior. Laws actually will shape and instruct and form and disciple, influence, and even dictate, if those laws come with the threat of penalties for breaking those laws, laws will dictate outward change. Inward change, the heart actually moving from a heart of stone and being replaced with a heart of flesh. Inward change, regeneration, the fundamental, truest, ultimate inward change, salvation, being born again. Only the gospel does that. But even in the case of conversion, even in the case of salvation, which is our highest goal, even in that case, the law is helpful. Because if you have a righteous civil magistrate who legislates righteous laws, guess what that does? If the law of the land reflects the true law of the Lord, then what that does is the law of God saves people? No. But the law of God, insofar as the law of the land by the human magistrate is being legislated morally and an accurate reflection of the law of God and what God says in Scripture, what that does is it reveals to the citizens, to a people in that nation, that they are sinners and that they need, therefore, a Savior. When there are righteous laws in a land, then what that does is the law now begins to function as a Savior? No. But as a tutor. The Bible does say that. The law functions as a tutor, and what it does is it reveals, it teaches us as students our need for a Savior. So good laws reveal that people are bad. Good laws reveal bad people. And then bad people, upon gospel proclamation, can be driven to a good Savior. One of the reasons why people are underwhelmed, I would say, in this cultural moment, in this historical moment, in the West, and particularly these United States, one of the reasons why people are uniquely underwhelmed by a presentation of the gospel is because it doesn't come as a scandal, as the righteous, supernatural scandal that it should be. The scandal of grace is what I'm speaking of. It is scandalous that a thrice holy God would give his perfectly righteous son to die for rebels. That's crazy. But the reason why the gospel, it's not that the gospel is being rejected on average. I'm speaking in generalities. But on average today, in our context, I don't believe that the gospel is generally being rejected because people who hear it think that this scandalous grace, this good news, is too good to be true. I don't think that that's the reason why there's a rejection of the gospel, because people just can't believe it, because it just sounds too good to be true that a thrice holy God would give his son to die for rebels. No, I don't think that that's it. I think that the reason why many are rejecting the gospel today is not because they hear it as too good to be true, but because they hear it as trivial, trite, underwhelming. You're telling me that there's a God who loves me? Of course he does. Why wouldn't he? I'm awesome. I'm a snowflake. Perfectly unique. There's never been another one like me. I'm so special. In fact, if you said that God did anything but love me, that would be a scandal. It would be wrong of God, morally wrong of God, not to love me. But see, where the law of God is preached, not just the gospel. See, because grace without holiness isn't, there's no grace. Grace is, it literally means unmerited favor, aka undeserved love. Well, how do you understand not just love, but a particular kind of love, undeserved love? You cannot comprehend a love that is undeserved apart from comprehending that you don't deserve it. And to understand that you don't deserve the law of God, you must understand the holiness of God and, by way of consequence, your own sinfulness. So apart from the preaching of law and therefore a preaching of sin, there can be no preaching of grace. And then what happens is the gospel is not rejected because it's seen as too good to be true. The gospel is rejected because it's seen as just old news. It's seen as grace is no longer viewed as the scandal. The fact that God would not love someone, that becomes the scandal. The real scandal of the gospel is that God would send his son to die for anyone. Right? I remember, you know, when I first came into the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, and I remember thinking, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose some and not others, that Jesus would die for the elect instead of a universal atonement and dying for each and every individual who has ever been born and ever would be. It's not fair. And then I finally started to realize I was right. Now, I was right for the wrong reasons, but I was right. It's not fair. The gospel is not fair. What's not fair is not that Christ didn't die for some. What's not fair is that Christ would die for any. If Jesus gave his life for even one person, it would be unfair. Unfair to Jesus. not to the world, not to the reprobate, not to all the others who their throats are open graves, that their feet lie in wait for blood. This is what Romans 3 says, that no one seeks for God. No one desires him. Not only do they not love him, they don't even seek for him. No one seeks for God. That's what Romans 3 says. And for anybody who's seeing, well, what about, you know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you know, if you seek me, ask and knock, right? Knock and the door will be opened. Seek, you will find. Ask and it will be given. Uh-huh. Yes. That is what Jesus says to his disciples. A disciple of Jesus who has already been born again sovereignly by the work of the Spirit, not by their choice, but by God's sovereign choice in election. For that person who's already been made a new creature in Christ Jesus with a new heart and a new nature and therefore new desires, that person can actually seek for God and therefore is commanded by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and in Scripture to seek for God. But that is not speaking of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is commanded to seek for God, but he won't. Because he can't. He cannot and he will not. So the scandal of the gospel today in human ears for the unbeliever is viewed as the idea that there might be someone somewhere that God doesn't love. That's viewed as scandalous by our culture today. But that's wrong. It's completely wrong. It is completely opposite and antithetical to the true scandal of the gospel, which is not that God would not choose some, but the true scandal of the gospel is that God would choose any. And the unfairness, if there is any, of the gospel is not the unfairness towards rebels who have hated God with every fiber of their being and chosen hell, and God in the final analysis simply gives to them precisely what they've been asking for every moment of their lives. No, that's not the scandal. That's not the great unfairness. If there is any unfairness of the gospel, it's the unfairness not that Jesus didn't die for some, but that Jesus would die for even one. That's the scandal. But again, in our historical and cultural moment today, people don't hear the gospel as a scandal of grace. People do not hear the gospel thinking, I can't believe a holy God would send his son to die for sinful me. No, instead, the way that people hear the gospel today is, of course God loves me. How could he do anything else? God is actually morally obligated to love me. The standard for God to be righteous and to be God is that he must love me. And if God doesn't love me, that doesn't call me into question. It calls him into question. That's the audience, if you're wondering, where are we right now in this moment? That is the general sentiment of the unbeliever today. And sadly, because of weak pulpits and weak churches and weak doctrine, that is the general sentiment of many Christians today, or at least professing Christians today. A radical misunderstanding of the core foundational truth of the Christian faith, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that back to the first point of our text today, verses 13 and 14. One of the things that fixes that is, yes, better pastors with better theology and better preaching and better churches. That helps immensely. Can't be anything less than that. You got to have that. You got to have better churches and better pastors. And part of that requires better seminaries. And in the long run, that would be the goal, better seminaries. In the short run, because things are in such disarray, I would humbly suggest that the first course of action would be no seminaries. Until we can figure out what a good seminary is, and a seminary that's actually attached to the local church and not some third party outside of any ecclesiastical banner, until we can actually figure out how to train men according to the scripture to be pastors, I say shut them all down. It's like, well, but they're going to watch guys who are uneducated on YouTube. Uh-huh. And they'll be better off. They'll be better off. And some of those guys are not great. I'm hit or miss. I'll be honest, even speaking to myself. You know, sometimes it's like, right, this last week, you know, if you've been following Joel Webbin, and there's plenty of better things to do with your time, so I don't expect or assume that you have, but if you have, it's like, all right, well, you know, this last week, you know, the life of Joel Webbin, what's that look like? Atlantis and women shouldn't vote. He's going viral for that on Instagram, and a bunch of people are mad. You know, so I like, now in that case, I don't feel like I was hit or miss. In that case, I'll just be honest, I think I was hit and hit. I think I nailed them both. But the point is this. I'm fallible. YouTube guys are fallible. But you know what else is fallible? Seminaries and seminary professors. And right now, I think they've all been bought. And they're playing for the wrong team. So what do you need? Right? All this back to my point. And I do remember it. Here's a point. What do you need for people to actually comprehend, for the gospel not to fall on deaf ears, but for it to ring true the way that it was meant to, for it to resound in the ears of men? What do you need? What is required for the gospel to come as a scandal, but the right kind of scandal? The scandal being that a holy God would actually have mercy at the cost of the life of his son for sinners who have committed cosmic treason against him. That's the actual scandal. So how do you get back to that when right now, if there's any scandal to the gospel at all, in most people's minds, the scandal would be that God wouldn't perfectly and endlessly love every single person because every person deserves that love. That's what people view as scandalous right now. How do you fix it? What I'm saying is better churches. That's how we got on the seminary thing. Better churches, better pastors, better preaching, better doctrine. But also, this is verse 13 and 14 of our text, better civil magistrates and better laws. Because as it turns out, right, there might have been a little bit. Now, biblically, we always knew the answer. The problem is we didn't read our Bibles. But circumstantially, if we weren't reading the Bible, which many evangelicals weren't, if we weren't reading the Bible, we were just looking at our human circumstances, right, the context around us. If we were looking at just culture and politics, for a while, it appeared, this wasn't really the case, but optically, it appeared as though the verdict was still out in regards to this question, can you legislate morality? And during that time, you would hear sermons like this. You can't legislate morality. Abortion will never be ended by legislation, but by heart transformation. And you know that that's true because it rhymes. Legislation and transformation, they rhyme. That is, I mean, if that's not true, then I don't know what is. And again, for the record, I have said that. So I'm not just trying to pick on people. I am trying to pick on people, but I'm also picking on myself. I bought into that also. Because there's a truth in it, but it's just not the whole truth. There is a truth in the sense that ultimately, at the level of the heart, the only way that someone would ever do something that is ultimately, in the truest sense, the highest sense, good and pleasing in the sight of God, is if they do it in faith, right? That's all of Romans 14. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. That's what the Bible says. So you can do good things outwardly. You can have good behaviors outwardly, but if you don't have a heart inwardly that is doing those things in faith, that is a reliance on God's grace, therefore a recognition of your need for that grace, and a desire for God's glory, doing it for the glory of God with a reliance on the grace of God. That is what it is to do something in faith. And to do something that is not done in faith is sin. And so it is biblically true to say that apart from regeneration by the Spirit and apart from doing something in faith, then even when we do outwardly good things that do outwardly align with the moral law of God, if inwardly we're unregenerate, inwardly we have no faith, then ultimately, in the highest sense, that thing that we just did is not truly pleasing to God, but rather it is filthy rags. That's true. But that's not all the truth. See, that's the only thing that got preached for decades in evangelical churches in America. For decades, a long time. And that's how you got statements and sermon titles like, Abortion will never be ended by legislation, but rather by heart transformation. But that's the wrong idea. Now, if you had said conversion, true conversion of the heart, will never happen by legislation alone, but by heart transformation and the power of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of regeneration. Amen. But did you know you can have an entire nation? And this is not the case, but I'm just saying, making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Let's just say hypothetically, there's not one regenerate person in the entire nation. 300, our nation, let's say, 330 million people, and they're all non-elect. Not only are they unregenerate, but it's not even God's intent to save them according to his sovereign will. They're all reprobates. They're all bound for hell. Even then, did you know it is, in theory, possible to abolish abortion? Do you know how? An unregenerate king, civil magistrate, under the providence of God, because he guides the hearts of a king like waters, the scripture says, in whatever direction he wants, that king puts an edict, a decree in the land, and says, I know you're all reprobates, and so am I. I recognize that you do not fear God, and neither do I. But I've decided that right now we have a global impending doom heading our way. It's called underpopulation, not overpopulation, that's psyop. But underpopulation, we're all going to die, and no one's going to be able to work and fill the coffers for our Social Security. And so I declare, instead of a one-child policy, like China used to have, why did China change? Because they all got saved. No. Because in God's common grace, even for the unregenerate, turns out societies, when they wake up, don't want to commit suicide. Isn't that crazy? Did you know you don't have to be a born-again believer to decide not to be suicidal? And the same principle that applies to an individual person also can apply to cultures and societies in a corporate sense. So theoretically, back to my illustration here, you could have a nation with not one regenerate heart, but a king in the hand of God, as all kings are, good or bad, and in his providence, the heart of that king is guided like waters. And through common grace, God gives to that king enough natural revelation, not special revelation, but natural revelation to see that it is good, it is naturally good, even to fallen man, he can recognize with the reason he's been given, because even unbelievers are still created in the image of God, and God could reveal to him it is good for their society, for their nation, for their culture to have children. And he could say, we are literally killing ourselves, and this is now creating an economic bubble, a huge problem. We've dug a hole for ourselves, and so I am now, by decree, in a legal, legislative way, I am outlawing abortion, and I am putting as the penalty, if anyone commits an abortion, not just the hitman, the mercenary, aka the abortion doctor, but also the mother and the father, if he's coercing or if he's involved in any way, everyone involved will receive the death penalty. And theoretically, in an unregenerate nation with not one single Christian soul, abortion could be eradicated. So, all that being said, the statement, you won't end abortion by legislation, but only by heart transformation, is false. That's false. You won't save a soul apart from heart transformation. That requires heart transformation. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration alone. It must be that. But you actually can change outward human actions. At the level of the heart, you are still going to be ultimately and totally depraved apart from saving grace. But at the outward level of speech, words, actions, behaviors, all that can be curbed substantially, even with an unchanged heart, by simply having righteous laws and swift, severe penalties for breaking those laws. And that's the first point in the first two verses of our text today. Verse 13 and 14, Ezra chapter 6. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Goes on in verse 14, picking up the second half. They finished their building by the decree of God, the God of Israel, and they did it in the ultimate sense, the highest sense, by God's sovereign decree. But it's not either or, it's both and. In the human sense, in the earthly sense, God's sovereign decree was carried out through means. The same God who sovereignly determines the end also determines the means by which these ends are brought about. And that God, the triune God, our God, he decreed that Israel should finish the temple. And he therefore decreed that the kings should make good edicts that lent towards the building and completion of the temple. So verse 14, they finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Both. And the thing that I want you to see here, verse 13, these people, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates, these guys earlier on, a little bit, if you back up just a little bit in the book of Ezra, what you see, these guys are not pro-temple guys. These are not pro-Israel guys. These are not pro-Yahweh guys. But apparently, when the king gets involved and says, you must do this, and if you don't do it, you're going to be punished, then guys who were just 5 seconds ago against Israel, all of a sudden, become allies. All of a sudden, they change their tune. Now, at the level of the heart, did their hearts change? We don't know. Maybe a few of them, but... generally, if we're speaking to all of them as a group, the implication seems to be, it's not explicit in the text, but implicitly in the text, it seems like in a general sense, these guys and their associates, in the general sense, their hearts are not changed. Inwardly, they are still not pro-temple restoration and pro-Yahweh. No. Inwardly, they're still the same. They still don't like it. But outwardly, inwardly, they're gritting their teeth. Outwardly, they're building a temple. Isn't that neat? Isn't that funny? Turns out you can get things done with righteous legislation. You can. Matthew Henry, he says it like this. The Jews' enemies were made their friends, at least outwardly. When they received this order from the king, they came with as much haste to encourage and assist the work as their predecessors had done to put a stop to it. What the king ordered, they did. And because they would not be thought to do it with reluctance, they did it speedily. The king's support made them, contrary to their own inclination, supportive too. The king supported it, so all of a sudden, so did they. Even if it went against their own inward inclination, outwardly, the king supports it, we support it too. All right. Second point, Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. Let's read it again so it's fresh in our minds. It says this, it was eaten by the people of Israel, speaking of the Passover. The temple's now been complete. It's the first time, not the first time they're doing Passover, but the first time they're doing Passover since coming back from exile and the temple being completed. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile and also, don't miss this, and also by everyone who had joined them and... this isn't even another breath. This is the same breath. And I want you to view it like this. View this in the same way you would view faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are literally, it's just two sides of the same coin. Faith is turning to Christ. Repentance is turning from sin. You cannot turn to Christ without turning from sin. Because sin and Christ are opposed to one another. They are on opposite planes of the spectrum. Sin and Christ, right? What fellowship does light have with darkness? So if sin is here, you know where Christ is not? Here. Christ isn't here. If sin is here, that's not where Jesus is. Right? Jesus is over here. Now, that, I'm not saying that Jesus is not the friend of sinners. Jesus loves the downhearted, the broken, the sinner. But real quick, just another evangelical mythbuster, since you know that's what this sermon has been. We might as well keep with the theme here. It wasn't necessarily intended, but I think it's helpful. When the Bible says Jesus is the friend of sinners, we should ask at least one question, which is this: what kind of sinner? Notice every single one of these sinners are repentant sinners. So Jesus has a friendship with Zacchaeus. Yeah, He goes to his house and eats with them. And in one meal, in a matter of a couple hours. It's not like Jesus and Zacchaeus are hanging out every day and Zacchaeus hates God. And Jesus just keeps, you know, shooting the breeze and kicking it and having fun with my bestie Zacchaeus for 2 years. And then Zacchaeus, through a relationship, finally decides to repent, you know, because you know, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? There's another evangelical sermon for you. No. Jesus does let Zacchaeus know how much he cares by saying, you're a thief and a robber and a traitor and a sinner and you need to repent. That's how much I care. I really love you. And that is genuine love, genuine care. And Zacchaeus repents. So Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a sinner, when the Bible says it, it's talking about their reputation. So when the Bible says Jesus is the friend of sinners, it's in the same breath, the same vein as where the scripture says elsewhere, Jesus speaking of himself, he says, it is not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. And he speaks about how I've come for the sick. I've come for the sinner, not for the righteous. Now, what Jesus means by that is not, I'm just going to hang out with sinners who are still currently impenitent and steeped in their sin with no signs of changing whatsoever. That's not what Jesus is saying. When the Bible says that Jesus is the friend of sinners, when he's given that moniker, right, because that was actually given to him by the opposing party, the religious rulers of the day, they're the ones who coined the phrase, Jesus, friend of sinners. It was meant to be a knock. It was meant to be a pejorative. It wasn't a compliment. And when they gave Jesus this moniker, he's the friend of sinners, this is what they meant by it. They meant, look at the company he keeps. Harlots, traitors, aka tax collectors, right? IRS, traitors, against the American people, absolutely, 100%, I think it applies. Right? But he is a friend of traitors, he's a friend of harlots, he's a friend of zealots on the other end of the spectrum. That's the company he keeps. He can't be from God. He can't really be a prophet. He can't be righteous, because if he is righteous, he wouldn't keep such unrighteous company. And from that, evangelicals kind of spun off into la-la land, got way into left field, way far from the text, and started saying, you know, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And then here's the quiet part that was just imputed and assumed. What they started meaning by that is Jesus is the friend of current sinners who are currently impenitent, unwilling to repent of their sin, and currently in opposition and hostility towards Jesus, and he's still their friend. That is not what we see. Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector, right? There, even among his disciples, these guys have sinful reputations. The woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair, that's literally the phrase that's uttered by the religious rulers of the day. What they say is, does he not know what reputation she has? And the answer, of course, is, it's a rhetorical question. They didn't maybe mean it like that, but of course Jesus knew who she was. Jesus knew her reputation, and Jesus has no problem associating with those of a sinful reputation. Jesus has no problem being a friend of sinners in the true biblical sense. That is to say, a friend of those who have a sinful past, and because sinless perfection is not attainable in this life, even those who continue to sin in the present, but who ultimately, in the highest sense, are marked by faith and repentance, they hate their sin. Jesus is a friend of sinners, but sinners who hate their sin. Sinners who are not leaning into their sin, but are leaning into Jesus. And back to the point, faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. You can't turn to Jesus, aka faith, apart from turning from your sin, aka repentance. If sin is here and Jesus is there, then I can't turn to Jesus without simultaneously, in one foul swoop, leaving my sin. There is no straddling the gap, because the gap between the thrice holy God and sin is far too wide for any man to breach. You can't hold on over here to that which Jesus hates and cling to Christ in the same instance. To have faith is to repent, and to repent is to have faith. Having faith in Jesus is turning to Christ, and therefore, by way of consequence, turning from sin, which is to repent. That's what's going on. And so too, we find it in verse 21 of our text. Who's eating the Passover? It's all those of Israel who've come back from exile after the completion of the temple, but also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness and the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Matthew Henry, again, to reference his commentary, he says it like this: see how the proselytes, that is, converts, Christians, I could have just read on. It's literally the next phrase. See how the proselytes, the converts, are described. They separated themselves from the filthiness of sin and fellowship with sinners, joined themselves with the Israel of God. Those strangers and foreigners, they are welcome to eat of the gospel feast as fellow citizens with the saints of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a profound point with much application for us today. As true Israel, the Christian church, spiritual Israel, not according to the flesh, but according to the promise, this principle applies to us today. One other biblical example or a case study that we could use for this principle, and the principle being the joining and separating, joining and severing. This principle of joining and severing, it's also a principle that we see in the case study of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave, there's the separating, mother and father, and cling, there's the joining, cling fast to his wife. You can't start a new household without leaving the previous household. Your dad will always be your dad. Your mom will always be your mom. Your brothers and sisters will always be your brothers and sisters. That's profound. It's significant. It matters. You should not leave your previous household in every sense of the leaving word. If your parents are Christian, there is a forsaking if your parents hate Christ. Jesus says, if you're not willing to forsake father and mother, so that does happen. But assuming that your parents and your brothers and your sisters are Christians and love Jesus, then you get married, and guess what? You still have a relationship with your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters, and yet there still is a leaving. There still is a leaving. It's leave and cleave, sever and bind, separate and join. This happens in marriage. This happens for all these foreigners and aliens and strangers in our text today in verse 21. They separate themselves from their heritage, from their fatherland, from their families, from their culture, from their pagan practices and false worship and false gods. They don't just join Israel for Passover and then go right back to pagan worship. That's not what's happening. And the text takes the time to tell us that. It's explicit. The text literally says they left it. They forsook it. They separated themselves. So we see the leaving and cleaving in marriage. We see leaving and cleaving with these foreigners who are now proselytes, converts brought into Israel. And certainly we should see it. I don't know if we do, but we should see it for the New Testament Christian church today. We should see leave and cleave. We should see sever and bind. We should see separate and join. And what I'm saying is that there is a sense in becoming a disciple of Jesus in which we should forsake those things which are explicitly opposed to Jesus. When you are saved, your life changes. It should change. And yes, sanctification is a lifelong process from the point of conversion to the point of death. We are constantly and progressively and gradually being formed more and more into the image of Christ. And so not every change happens all at once on the first day that we come to believe, but there should be an initial substantial change at the moment of salvation and progressively an increasing change over the course of sanctification. And that change means what? A deeper and deeper joining to Christ and a deeper and deeper forsaking of the world, leaving of these things which stand opposed to Christ. And what will that look like? Each person, their case might be different, but there are some universal principles. One universal principle that's inescapable that Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless, ... There are some things that are across the board for all of us. One of them is that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, your relationships will change. They must change. And here's the deal. It's not because you're going around rejecting all of your previous family and all your previous friends. Here's my pastoral tip for you. You don't have to leave them. Just be faithful, and they will leave you. They will. One of two things will happen. You live faithfully for Christ, and one of two things will happen, inevitably, and usually fairly quickly. They'll become a disciple of Jesus too, and that's what we hope for and pray for. As you seek to preach the gospel to them, to share the love of Christ with them, to tell them of God's law and therefore their sin and therefore their need for a Savior, that they can find salvation nowhere else, that they must be born again, that this comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In all these things, they may, in God's sovereign will, come to Christ. Or they may reject Christ, and if you look like Christ, they'll reject you too. But this third option, which is no option at all, it is a joke. You want to talk about psyops? Here's a psyop. This third option, that you could somehow represent Christ and they could reject the one that you represent but accept you, that is an impossibility. If the person that you're friends with is saying, "I hate the Bible. Oh, I hate that misogynistic, patriarchal, racist, slavery endorsing God of Scripture. But man, I like you. You're not like other Christians." If you hear that as a compliment, you're dumb. That is not a compliment. That is an indictment from the Lord Himself through the mouth of a donkey. Someone who votes for a donkey. That is the Lord condemning you. And if you're a Christian, He's at least, at minimum, convicting you. Saying, "Brother, sister, you need to shape up. Jesus, Pastor, you're just making things up now. Where is this in Scripture?" I don't know. Maybe when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the student is not above the teacher. The slave is not above the master. If they hated me, they will hate you." And if they hate Christ but don't hate you, it's because you don't look like Christ. And that's one of the most common and most difficult thing that I've found that Christians struggle with. They wrestle and struggle profoundly, relationally, emotionally with this reality of loving Jesus. And if they're truly born again, then they do truly love Jesus. The degree in which they love Jesus, the manner in which they love Jesus, certainly could use some improvement, as it can for all of us, myself included. But there is, if they're born again, there is a genuine love for Christ. And yet they still have this relationship and they love this person and they're struggling and they're straddling and their legs are starting to break. You know, the splits, it's Jean-Claude Van Damme situation, you know, like it's beyond human physics. It's not right. It's not natural. And it's tearing them apart. And I know it hurts. So I don't want to say that it's easy, but here's the thing. It's not easy, but it is simple. Right? You've heard me say this before. I think it's a good illustration. It's like chopping wood. Chopping wood is not easy. I chopped some wood with Josh a couple weeks ago. It's not easy. But it's also not complex. Right? There are things that are hard, but they're simple. Right? Chopping wood is fairly simple. I didn't have to go to school for it. Right? Josh gave me like a lesson. It took about 45 seconds. Right? We didn't sit down for hours and hours, you know, and pull out charts. It was pretty simple. But it was pretty hard. And so too it is being a disciple of Jesus. Like, what's hard is losing father and mother and brother and sister and friend, if that be God's will. That's hard. But what is not complex and very simple is loving Jesus and faithfully representing Him. And by doing so, here's the deal. Back to the point, you don't have to reject all these relationships. You just be faithful to Christ and they'll reject you. Or, and again, this is our first hope and prayer, they'll either reject you or they'll receive Christ. And now you don't just have a friend, you have a brother. You have a sister. And that is so much better. But what's inescapable, whether it be marriage, leave and cleave, whether it be Israel in our text, not Israel, I'm sorry, but the foreigners and strangers who come and join the table with Israel in the Passover, but also leave their prior pagan cultures, or whether it be us, the New Testament church today, in every instance, if we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to require us to leave the world. There's a sense in which we don't leave the world, where the Apostle Paul says, if I was speaking of the world in every instance of the world, to separate from the sexually immoral, this is what he says to the Corinthians, if I was saying do that in every instance, then you'd have to go out of the whole world. You'd have to live on the moon. And then you'd have to pick somewhere else, because Elon would come and get you and set up a colony or something. You know, you'd have to go somewhere else, is the point. So Paul's saying, no, you can associate with the world at some level. Right? It doesn't mean that you're taking the mark of the beast if you have a credit card or if you go to HEB. That's what I'm saying. But hating the world, that's what 1 John says. It uses that word. The world will hate you, but we're also called to hate the world. That is the spirit, a demonic power structure. It's a kingdom. It is a demonic kingdom under Satan's rule. And here's the thing, right? Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities. It's a spiritual battle. Yes. But 1 Timothy also tells us that Satan takes captive flesh and bone bodies in his platoon, right? The Bible says, rebuke your opponent gently, not knowing if he might be won over. After, and it continues, it says, after having been taken captive by Satan to do his will. So here's the deal. Our battle is ultimately spiritual, not flesh and blood. But as we fight our spiritual opponent, we must recognize this spiritual opponent does take captive within his enlistments. He does take flesh and blood captive. He is using people as pawns in his army. And so, yes, we are opposing them, and certainly the theology and ideology behind these individuals. And as we do it, some of them will be won over, others will not, and they will reject us. So forsaking the world, hating the world, doesn't mean that you can't go to HEB. It doesn't mean that you can't have a credit card, and it doesn't mean that you can't work at Tesla. It doesn't mean these things. But what it certainly does mean is that you must hate the evil system under Satan's domain and recognize that that evil system is not just in the 17th dimension. It is a spiritual origin, but it has earthly manifestations. That evil system pops up all around you, and it might pop up in your best friend. It might pop up, God forbid, in your own family. And in those cases, your faithfulness to Christ must not compromise, and it will end in one of two ways. Those people will be converted, or they will leave you. And if they leave you, you should be willing to say, it breaks my heart, but ultimately, in the final sense, I count it all as loss next to knowing Christ and Him crucified. That's the second point of our text. Finally, landing the plane. Third point, as we've already addressed briefly, this is verse 22. The Lord gives us joy, and He does so in multiple ways, but at least in two ways. He gives us human, providential, circumstantial cause for joy, but He also gives us hearts to rejoice. And if He doesn't do the latter, hear me. If He doesn't do the latter, if He doesn't give us hearts that are capable of joy, then you will experience the circumstances of joy, but you'll be joyless. You will. You'll be miserable even in the midst of comfort. You won't be happy. You won't be filled with joy. You will be discontent even when you have plenty. See, Paul says, whether I abase or abound, if I have plenty or if I have little, I'm content. Not so with the wicked. With the wicked, whether they are abase or abound, they're discontent. For the wicked, they're discontent when they have little. They're discontent when they have much. But for the righteous, they can be content in all things, take joy in all things, because God, ordinarily, not always, this is not a guarantee, but it is frequent. God frequently does give us human means and circumstantial causes to rejoice. Do you have a spouse? Raise your hand if you're married. You have a reason to rejoice. Are you a parent? Has God given you a child? There's a cause to rejoice. Do you have a job? Anybody sleep outside last night? You're all clothed? I don't see anyone naked, praise God. Those are causes to rejoice. And it is not hashtag gospel coalition idolatry to do so. Rejoice in those things. And rejoice ultimately in the giver of gifts, the Lord Himself. But to say, God, I rejoice in you and you alone, and then God gives you something, you say, I hate your gifts. You see, that actually is not being as gospel-centered as you think it is. I love the Lord, and my joy is in Him, and everything He gives me, I hate. That's not gratitude. You think you just found this theological life hack that you're, you know, truly gospel-centered and not idolatrous and vain. No, you've just rejected God, because a rejection of his provision is, at some level, a rejection of himself. David says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What he's saying is this: I am content and even rejoice not only in God himself, who is sovereign over all things, but I'm also rejoicing in his providence. Part of rejoicing in the provider is the acknowledgement and the receiving with gladness, not grumbling, but gladness. Gladness is the receiving of the provider's providence. You want to honor the provider? Then rejoice in him and be grateful for the provider's provision. You cannot say, I love the provider and I hate his provision. And also, you cannot say, I love his provision, but I hate the provider. That's a wicked thing as well. It's both. Ultimately, our joy is in the Lord. He has to give us hearts to rejoice. But as we see in our text, God did both. God gave them hearts to rejoice. He made them capable of rejoicing. He made them righteous. The wicked have no joy in little or in plenty. They can have everything in the world and still be unhappy. But the righteous, they can be happy in much and happy with little. You need both. You need a heart that's capable of rejoicing, and you also have human needs like clothing and food and water and shelter. And the Lord knows you need these things. And so long as you seek his kingdom first, all these things have been promised to be added to us. And that's not prosperity gospel. That's just the Sermon on the Mount being quoted. So we ask the Lord, give us hearts that are actually capable of joy. In other words, give us new hearts. Give us righteous hearts. And give us hearts that are capable of joy, and first and foremost find their joy in you, the provider, before the provisions. But also, and this is perfectly righteous thing to pray, but also, Lord, would you give us a smiling providence rather than a frowning one? It's all providence. And we know in the ultimate sense, it'll all be for your glory and for our good. We trust that. That being said, we'd rather have the smiling providence than the frowning one. Would you give us good things? Would you give us food? Would you give us clothing? Would you give us shelter? Oh, and while you're at it, would you give us a righteous king with righteous legislation that makes our enemies, even though they still hate us inwardly, it makes them allies outwardly because of the threat of punishment, because the king has told them, knock it off. Whether you like it or not, whether you have a regenerate heart or not, you're not going to oppose Israel, aka in our day, you're not going to oppose the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, but the human sacrifice to Molech and the blood of 70 million babies dripping down the altar is not allowed anymore. And women have agency. Isn't that ironic? The same group that wants to say, smash the patriarchy, I hate misogyny, also wants to say, oh, and by the way, women bear no guilt in the choice of abortion. It's just the hitman. It's just the abortion doctor. Because you can't really expect a woman to fully recognize that this is a living human being in her womb, created in the image of God. So stop being patriarchal and disrespecting women. And also, please respect that they are so unintelligent that they can't possibly comprehend that it's immoral to kill their own offspring. Isn't that funny? That's the pro-life industry, by the way. That's not the Democrats. That's the pro-life evangelicals that would say, stop this patriarchal, misogynist messaging. And also, please respect the lack of intelligence of women that cannot be held morally responsible for this decision because they don't actually have moral agency. That irony, that's so thick you'll choke. Don't even think about it for too long, because it starts to make you delirious. You can't even stand straight. You get dizzy. It's so hypocritical. Irony is the euphemism. Hypocrisy is the word. So, we rejoice in God, the provider, but we also rejoice in his provision, even when the provision hurts. And we ask and petition that the provision would be not frowning, but that the providence would be smiling. And part of that is our basic needs, food and clothing and shelter, but also it is perfectly permissible and even commanded that we pray for kings and rulers, that we would have good kings, good rulers, good civil magistrates, and that they would legislate good laws, because at the end of the day, good laws will not save the soul, but it can change the behavior. And even if people aren't regenerate, having good laws that stop the murder of children is still a win. And to say anything otherwise is a pietistic platitude that I hope in our generation will be buried so deep underground that that level of pietism will never see the light of day again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to your people and bring yourself glory. Amen.